Our scripture reading congregation is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28, Isaiah 28. And we'll read the whole chapter, 13 verses. I'm sorry, down to the end of verse 13. Let us hear God's word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Our text is verse 16 and 17 of this chapter. Behold, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Congregation, I wish to speak on this text this morning and also this evening. And I want us to consider Christ a sure foundation. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, without fear of contradiction and disputation, I can say to you today the times in which we live are desperate. The world all around us lies in the bonds of wicked one. Our governments honor through the decades distorted the use of law to undermine the very purpose of law. And thus those who are appointed to uphold law and enforce it are in a position of upholding the workers of iniquity and standing against those who seek to defend righteousness. Our government, I mean those of the Western world, those nations which would count as Christendom, the governments of the West are promoting perversion and wickedness by law. Morality is held to be a private issue. It can never be allowed to have a place in the public forum. Well, that is not exactly true, your morality, my morality, biblical morality, Christian morality cannot have a place in the public forum. But if our morality is not to have a place in the public square, that does not mean that morality is not allowed. If ours is not, somebody else's is. Another morality is the morality of all those who go to make up the forces of political correctness. That is increasingly the morality of the New World Order. The morality of the New World Order, unlike the old morality, does not ennoble. It is not based in the theological and biblical view which regards man as being made in the image of God. It does not regard man as any different than a more highly endowed animal. The old morality was rooted in the biblical teaching that there is moral truth. That moral truth was laid out in the law of God, which we heard this morning. Truth was revealed. Truth originates in God. Therefore, it is objectively true always and knowable and fundamental to all human experience. That is God's truth. God's morality must undergird all human relationships, all human endeavors, all institutions, family, school, government, church. And unless that is so, moral chaos will be the result. In the new morality, there is a different theological undergirding. It is man-centered. The supreme authority is human reason. And at the time of the Enlightenment in the 16th and 17th and 18th century, the Christian view of the reality of objective truth was still accepted, still out there to be discovered, but not necessarily revealed. Revelation and human reason would never contradict one another, it was said, and it was simply to be found in the nature of things. And man, by investigation, could discover that truth, human, right reason, could determine what was true and what was not. But eventually, the elements of Christianity became less and less, and God was pushed further and further into the background, and Christianity became increasingly less influential, or churches became increasingly influenced by the rationalism of the age. So that by the middle of the 19th century, Darwinism found a ready audience, and the fact that the church found it so difficult to argue against Darwinism suggests that the thinking of the Enlightenment already had a grip on the church. And that was certainly the case in Germany. For there, in the spirit of enlightened thought, the Bible was under attack. And there the forces of unbelief, of anti-supernaturalism and anti-theism was becoming dominant, taking over the theological faculties of German universities. And out of that came the nihilistic philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. That philosophy, coupled with British Darwinism, paved the road to today's world and today's morality. The philosophy that I, me, am the one who determines truth. Extreme intellectual individualism is the result. I determine truth for me. You determine truth for you, and who is to say me nay? If I am morally unorthodox, I have a right to be so. A socially orthodox morality such as existed before the postmodern era in which we live, up to around 1946, was only that of an elite, powerful group imposing its view upon everyone else for the sake of maintaining power. That congregation is the view of radical feminism. It's the view of the gay liberation movement, and hence their attempt to reshape the moral scene. Governments, because they buy into the basic undergirding of Darwinian Nietzschean alliance, rejecting the God of Scripture, find themselves with no moral arguments to stand against the new morality. And they cannot withstand the arguments of these groups. And hence, schools must teach the legitimacy of alternate lifestyle. They must, because in a democratic society, nothing can be morally wrong. History must be rewritten. Revisionism is everywhere to vindicate the new morality, to attack the old. And remember, according to this view, truth has nothing to do with history. All history, historical study, has an agenda to uphold the power of some elite group. Our society is in chaos, for the new morality is that of anarchism. Its bent is to destroy the old and to promote the new. The church does not fare any better. In large denominations, the leadership is largely extreme liberal. Think of the statements made by the moderator of some churches. There is concerted effort being made to destroy theological distinctions, an attempt to rid the churches of biblical Christianity and to promote an unbelieving ecumenism. In the evangelical churches, so much that passes for evangelicalism is nothing more than quasi-liberalism, a worldly worship that is nothing more than theatricism to entertain the saints rather than instruct the saints. A rejection of the divine appointed means of preaching the word, for theater and plays and dance and bands. Evangelicals, for the most part, know nothing about their heritage, know nothing for the battle, for the truth. In fact, truth is no longer a factor. David Wells wrote a book, very incisive book, entitled Whatever Happened to Truth. But Congregation Reformed churches have not fared much better. Reformed churches have gone liberal. Dissenting Reformed churches have their weaknesses as well. In evangelical churches, truth is not a factor. Experience is what counts. In the charismatic churches, there is the ecumenism of experience. It's not too important what you believe, but what you have experienced. In dissenting Reformed churches, there is the danger of the opposite, the rejection of experience in favor of intellectualism, a barren, joyless kind of living, a mistaking of knowledge for faith and reality. As the evangelicals mistake experience for faith, but devoid of dependence upon the regenerating work of God's Spirit, Reformed churches tend to reject the experience for the intellectual. We live, brothers and sisters, in desperate times, man-centered times, both outside and inside the church. Now, congregation, how are we to react to all of this culture in the process of collapse? To this culture of death? And to a church in captivity to the world? Well, we can respond in despair. It is certainly easy to do so, for there does not seem to be any sign that things are going to improve. Or we can begin to look for ways to try to stem the tide. For example, we can seek ways such as joining hands with various religious groups to create power structures to fight against the flood. For example, evangelicals and Catholics together, or Christians and Muslims against abortion or some such an alignment. Or we can hear God's word and discover where our hope resides. And our text is instructive for us in these circumstances. Our text appears in a passage that is anything but cheery. It is addressing an apostate Judah. God's judgment is being stated. The nation generally has scorned God's prophets and refused to hear his word. It is threatened from the east, and an alliance has been made with Egypt. Morally, the nation was tolerating and approving evil. In chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, God addresses Jerusalem as Sodom, men of Sodom. There were Sodomites in Judah and Jerusalem, and they were tolerated, scorners of God's word and God's messengers. The nation, says the prophet, has made a covenant with death, with hell. There has been made a pact. Now, of course, not literally or formally, but the outcome, Judah's tolerance of evil and the practice of wickedness, guarantees death and hell. Judah makes a refuge in lies and in a fraud. That is the way of life. And what is more, there was a denial of judgment. The scourge will not come upon us, they were saying. Now the prophet is addressing the rulers. They scorn, they ridicule God's word and servants. They are making the covenant with death and hell. They are hiding in a refuge of lies. They are committing the nation to judgment. Well, does that sound familiar? All the while assuring themselves that what befell Israel in the north would not befall Judah. But God's message is one of judgment. The prophet then speaks to the remnant and speaks of the future. And there is our text. What are the remnant to do? God gives a word of comfort. All is not lost. God will and does provide for his people. And the first thing I want us to see in the text is the foundation laid. God promises there is a solid ground of hope in opposition to a refuge in lies. Therefore, because you rulers take refuge in lies and tolerate evil and allow it to flourish, therefore, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a sure foundation. God will not leave his people in despair. Now, certainly, that promise had a direct application to the remnant of Israel's day. But it's not Isaiah's day that concerns me, but our own day. And this text has its full realization in Jesus Christ. There are many references to the stone or rock in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 49, Jacob on his deathbed, in verse 24, speaks of the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 sings a hymn, and in verse 4 he ascribes the greatness of God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. In Isaiah 8:14 speaks of judgment, says the Lord, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. In Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head cornerstone. Dr. Young says that the rock in Isaiah refers to the Messiah. God is a stone and a rock. In 9:6, Messiah is God, the mighty God, and hence Young says we are prepared by the prophet for those verses so replete with messianic characteristics, namely that God has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone. God promises that a foundation is laid in Zion, a rock. He is promising a foundation upon which they can rest and in which they can trust. But the New Testament too has references to the rock. It takes up the theme of and quotes the Old Testament scriptures. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 21 leaves no doubt that he understands himself to be the promised rock. He finishes the parable of the wicked husbandman who takes the son and heir and the owner of the vineyard and slays him. Jesus says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He was the son and heir, the rejected stone. Peter in 1 Peter 2:20 quotes the same verse of Psalm 118. Paul in Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the church, especially the Gentiles who have become fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, the apostle declares, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ the righteous." And Peter quotes our text in 2:6 in the context of believers being living stones in the spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. We cannot doubt then, congregation, that our text is messianic, that the historic situation of Judah in Isaiah's day is instructive for us in our despair, in our times of apostasy and moral darkness and gross wickedness. We are not to despair. Alliances with those who reject the truth of God is not the answer to our situation. They will not save us. Power politics will not save us. No, we must hear God's word. There is a foundation which God has laid, a stone, a rock, and that rock is Christ. We know that the world, not only the Jews, but the nations, have rejected that rock, that stone of foundation. The world rejects the only foundation upon which hope can be built. All other foundations will fail. When the church places its confidence in any other than in Christ, no matter what rationalistic arguments are put forth for unholy alliances, failure is the only prospect. They won't work. We as believers individually have only one foundation upon which to rest our hopes, Jesus Christ alone. Men will make a treaty with death and hell and take refuge in lies. They think themselves secure in their refuge of lies. Well, for Christians to take refuge in lies, but exposes them to God's judgment because he is the God of truth. The need, congregation, is for a sure foundation. This foundation must be strong. It must be enduring. It must be unmovable. It must be unchanging. The same today as it is, the same tomorrow as it is today, and yet will be for the ages to come. It must be secure to be able to withstand all the storms that will beat upon it. For brothers and sisters, we can be sure that the future will hold stormy seas, a great awful upheavals in the years to come. The forces of wickedness are arraying themselves against all that is truly good and pure and righteous. And if we are to stand, then our feet must be firmly fixed upon the rock which cannot move. That rock, that foundation, is Christ. Congregation, many claim to be anchored to Christ. Many claim to have their hope in him. But alas, many, I fear, are deceiving themselves and taking refuge in lies. The Christianity that surrounds us reflects the mores and the spirit and shallowness of the world. Then that vigorous faith that brought forth sacrifice and strong commitment for and to Christ in the past. The shallow gospel which pervades evangelical churches produces self-centered and instant gratification-seeking Christians. It does not produce sacrificial humility, holy living. And when the storms really blow and the floods of hatred begin to come, how many of today's easygoing, materialistic worshipers will stand? You see, brothers and sisters, we need a firm foundation. We need a firm foundation when life-threatening illness comes to us. We need a firm foundation when great troubles come into our lives. We need a firm foundation when we finally begin to feel the cold breath of death. And certainly, in that great day when Christ will come and all his holy angels to take vengeance upon all those who believe not the gospel, upon the ungodly and all their ungodly works, and when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll, and when the great mountains, the Rockies and the Andes and the Himalayas sink into the sea, and the earth melts in fire, when all nations are summoned to stand before the throne, then we need a firm foundation, a foundation that will not be shaken. In that day when the lies in which men take refuge will all be swept away, and all that they who trusted in them, then we will need a strong support and foundation. Congregation, men and women, do you have such a firm foundation? Are you standing upon an impregnable rock? Are you building upon such a rock? What is your hope for the future? Upon what are you building? And I fear that many who call themselves Christians are building on a foundation of sand. Many are building for this world and not for the world to come. Many who call themselves Christians are not thinking of that great and notable day of the Lord. They are too enchanted by the world. And they are not offended by the world. They are not providing for that great day, and they are too concerned with today's honors and with gaining riches and with the world's pleasures. Many who call themselves Christians are in fact thoroughgoing worldlings. They know nothing of sacrifice. They are not concerned with the Word of God. They feel no loyalty to the Church of Christ. And in that day of fiery judgment, they will find that the honors and the riches and the pleasures they so assiduously seek will be but quicksand in Christ's great day. And all the things that they place above Christ, all the things they idolize in this world, persons or things, houses, jobs, children, wives, husbands, anything that takes precedent over Christ, congregation, is an idol. In that day of accounting, all those things will be quicksand. They will give no support before the righteous judge, whose eyes pierce into the depths of the heart. He sees every motive, every secret desire, every hidden sin. There is no such thing, brothers and sisters, as privacy, because God knows all. Where is there a refuge in the presence of the God of truth? Where is there a rock, a foundation for our feet in that day of the Lord? Well, brothers and sisters, now and then, there is only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. The Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes on him shall not make haste, shall not be filled with anxiety, or as Peter says, will not be confounded, or be in confusion." Brothers and sisters, it is God who has laid the foundation. God's love for his people is such that he will provide for them a rock upon which to stand. He will provide a place to stand amidst the turmoil of the world. A place to stand when Zion turns away from the God of her salvation. A place to stand when the church forgets the Lord who bought her. Yes, when the church becomes apostate so as to become a synagogue of Satan, there is a place in which to hide. A solid rock in which your feet can be cast, which your anchor can be cast with absolute safety and assurance. And that rock, God in his sovereign grace has placed in Zion, the rock, the foundation, Christ Jesus. Christ is our sure foundation because he is laid by God. Christ is our hope in these dark days. Christ is the hope of the church. The church's only hope is to again stand upon the only foundation God has laid, Jesus Christ. And that means a recovery of the gospel, a real gospel, not the wishy-washy sentimental gospel of the present age. Christ crucified for sinners, Christ risen from the dead, Christ exalted to the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and in earth. Peter in the book of Acts declares, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you. This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This stone, this foundation, Jesus Christ, is the rock of our salvation. He is the hope of the church in this age of apostasy and cultural collapse. The hope is a recovery of the gospel, the return to Christ, and his salvation, and his truth, and his word, are resting upon the rock of God's providing, trusting God to vindicate his own name. Brothers and sisters, that must be the hope, not only of the church, but every believer. Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less than the living Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you really know him? Or are you playing church games? And I fear that many in our day are playing church, and not really walking with Christ. Where are you?